I'm David Jones, the CEO of the Presidential Library Foundation, and it is my honor to welcome you this morning to our opening ceremony of the day for this very special day as we commemorate the 75th anniversary of the attacks on Pearl Harbor. We were delighted and almost overwhelmed with the response to our invitation. Thank you all for being here this morning. And fittingly, we want to begin by extending a very warm welcome, we could all use a warm welcome this morning, to our World War II veterans who have joined us today. We have 27 of them here this morning. I want to single out one of our veterans who is here with us this morning, Pearl Harbor survivor Aaron Cook. Thank you, Aaron. Aaron was stationed on Ford Island in Hawaii, which was the epicenter of the attacks on Pearl Harbor on that fateful day, which President Roosevelt so aptly called the date which will live in infamy. And of course, this morning, our veterans are led by none other than the 41st President of the United States, George Bush, and Senator Robert Dole. This historic occasion that we mark today ushered in a call to service and sacrifice that swept across the home front. Ordinary citizens, such as teenager Barbara Pierce, future First Lady, worked during a summer as a gopher at a nuts and bolts factory in Port Chester, New York. Now, I know Mrs. Bush is probably a little mad at me for singling her out this morning, but her story illustrates the response from millions of our fellow citizens who rallied to our flag and this noble cause in so many different ways. President Bush, Senator Dole, Mr. Cook, all of our World War II veterans, members of the greatest generation, we dedicate our program today to you. Now, you've already heard from the Texas A&M singing cadets who will be joining us throughout the day and under the leadership of our great friend David Kipp, their director. Will you please join me in thanking the Texas A&M singing cadets? They'll have one additional number for us before we conclude our ceremony this morning. Now, we chose this hour to start our program today because it was right at this time, 75 years ago, that the bombs started falling on Pearl Harbor and began changing our nation and our world forever. And now to continue our ceremony, I am pleased to introduce Mr. Ken Kreitz, who will provide for us a very special reading to introduce the next very special part of our program. Ken is a longtime voice of the Tora 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 air shows and is himself a Navy veteran. Please welcome Ken Kreitz.
President Bush, Senator Dole, ladies and gentlemen, good morning. I'd like you to go back in history with me to a time 75 years ago when America, and indeed the whole world, was a totally different place in which to live and work. Germany has already started their march across Europe. The Battle of Britain is underway. Mussolini is the dictator in Italy, and the Japanese have invaded China. I want you to travel out in the Pacific Ocean to the Hawaiian Islands, where the American Pacific Fleet, under the command of Admiral Husband Kimmel, Sinkpack Fleet lies quietly early this beautiful Sunday morning. Many of America's personnel are still asleep at 0600 hours, but that is certainly not the case everywhere on the island of Oahu. Army Private George Elliott and Joe Lockhart are standing duty up on Apana Point, operating the newest version of a tool called radar. Elliott, seeing a large collection of dots on the screen, asked Lockhart to verify what he was seeing. They reported this information to their duty officer, Lieutenant Kermit Tyler. He said for them not to worry about it. He knew there was a flight of B-17s coming in from the West Coast, and the USS Enterprise was returning to Pearl Harbor that morning. He presumed their sighting was associated with those occurrences. He instructed them to shut the equipment down and go to breakfast. By this time, many other activities were starting to take place. Mess hall crews were starting to serve breakfast. Ship's bands were starting to assemble for morning quarters, which would include the raising of our flag on the fantail and the playing of our national anthem. Chaplains were setting up for Sunday morning services. In other words, it was a very normal, quiet Sunday morning at Pearl Harbor that December the 7th morning. As this was an island supported by both the Army and the Navy, Lieutenant General Walter Short's based men and women were going about their duties concerning the protection of the Hawaiian Islands' military facilities. A year before, Admiral Isoroku had ordered Commander Minoru Genda to put together a battle plan which would destroy the American Navy and render them incapable of fighting against the Japanese in the Pacific. While our security people suspected the Japanese were planning an attack on our bases, they thought it would probably be either the Philippines or Midway. At 0646, just off the opening to Pearl Harbor, five midget submarines of the Japanese Navy were moving towards our naval base at Pearl Harbor. One of them managed to get past the submarine nets and get into Pearl Harbor. It was spotted by a supply ship, and the USS Ward was sent to investigate. They discovered a conning tower, and there being no American submarines in the area, she dropped depth charges on the unknown vessel. It was determined later to have been sunk. While 230 miles to the north, six Japanese aircraft carriers, the Akagi, Kaga, Hiryu, Soryu, Shokoku, and Suikoku, have launched 353 aircraft, the Mitsubishi A6M0, the Nakajima B5N Kate, and the Aichi D3A Val. Around 7 o'clock that morning, a young flight instructor, Miss Cornelia Fort, takes off in an Interstate Cadet for an hour of instruction with her student. A few minutes later, the sky turns black with aircraft. She quickly realizes these are not American airplanes and immediately scrambles to the ground. The time, 7:55, and Japan has just instituted its invasion of America's military and naval base at Pearl Harbor. Within moments, military facilities over the island are under attack. Ewa, Hickam, Bellows, Pearl Harbor Naval Facility, with special attention to the battleships alongside Ford Island. One of the high-attack bombers lobbed a 2,000-pound bomb directly at the Arizona. The bomb impacted the deck in front of the number two gun, penetrating the deck into the forward magazine. The resultant explosion started a fire which burnt for 2 days. 1,177 of America's young men died that December the 7th morning, 1941. They sleep there today. The torpedo bomb has carried a specially designed weapon in that it was designed to run shallow in the waters of Pearl Harbor. Because of the shallowness of the bay and the submarine nets which were in place there, the USS Oklahoma was lying just down bay from the Arizona. Three Nakajima B-5N Kates dropped their weapons aimed directly at her. The torpedoes impacted the side of this great ship, allowing her to take on water, causing her to capsize. There were nearly 500 men trapped inside the Oklahoma. Some were rescued, but it was Christmas before they retrieved the remains of the 429 that perished. A second wave started about 8:50, but by this time American forces are ready with weapons and anti-aircraft guns, while the Japanese lost 29 planes and 59 airmen. America lost 2,403 souls on Oahu and 1,178 wounded. Two young airmen, recognizing what was happening, commandeered a car, called Haleiwa Airfield, ordered that their P-40 Warhawks, which you just saw a moment ago, be fueled and armed. Lieutenants Ken Taylor and George Welch, along with a few others of their group, got their aircraft into the air and took on the invading forces. Taylor and Welch shot down five of the invading Japanese airplanes. When President Franklin Delano Roosevelt went before the combined Congress the next morning, he said, "Yesterday, December the 7th, 1941, a day which will live in infamy." He said, "Very many American lives have been lost." He said, "But we will gain the inevitable triumph. So help us God." And ladies and gentlemen, America did gain that triumph. But it was four long years later, and we had lost over 418,000 service men and women during that time period. Admiral Yamamoto, who had studied at the U.S., upon being told of the success of the attack, quietly replied, "I fear we have done nothing more than to awaken a sleeping giant," and filled him with a great resolve. Wanting to assuage their feelings of loss and to remember Pearl Harbor, young men enlisted in the Army, Navy, Marines, Coast Guard, and Merchant Marines in droves. Rosie became a riveter, building the airplanes, ships, jeeps, tanks, guns, and other goods that our servicemen and women needed to execute the war. Moms and dads put in victory gardens and went on rationing to protect the raw materials that our troops needed. Even our kids pulled their wagons through the neighborhood collecting recyclable materials and brought savings bonds at school to help with the war effort. President Roosevelt, recognizing that America needed an emotional boost, ordered a retaliatory attack on Japan. On 18 April 1942, Lieutenant Colonel Jimmy Doolittle, along with 80 men, flew 16 B-25 bombers from the flight deck of the aircraft carrier Hornet. They had to launch early and did not, therefore, have enough fuel to get to the assigned landing field, but they still managed to bomb their assigned targets. And when the Japanese questioned where the airplanes came from, President Roosevelt simply said, "They came from..." Shangri-La. Following the success of Pearl Harbor and to ensure the Americans had no operating facilities in the Pacific, our security people became aware of the Japanese intention to destroy Midway Island. On June 4, 1942, American aircraft carriers and ships intercepted the Japanese at Midway. After an intense aerial battle between U.S. and Japanese aircraft, we succeeded in sinking four of the aircraft carriers that were shot down, survived, and watched the battle from the water. While we fought the Japanese until August of 1945, one other battle of note today is the September 1944 bombing attack on the island of Chuichijima by nine TBMs. All were shot down, and Lieutenant George H.W. Bush was the only survivor, having been rescued by an American submarine. This island was a POW facility where American airmen suffered gross atrocities at the hands of the captors, commanded by Yoshio Tachibana. And the aircraft you see right out there is just like the aircraft that President Bush was shot down in that August 14th, 1945. On 6 and 9 August 1945, with orders from President Truman, American B-29 bombers dropped an atomic weapon on each of the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, effectively bringing war with the Japanese to an end. This single act probably saved the lives of untold American servicemen and Japanese civilians. On 2 September 1945, Admiral Chester Nimitz, General Douglas MacArthur, Japanese Foreign Minister Minoru Shigemitsu, and General Yoshiro Yamizu, and 10 Allied representatives met on the deck of the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay to sign the documents of surrender, officially ending the hostilities of World War II. Our purpose today, ladies and gentlemen, is not to glorify war, but to tell the story of Pearl Harbor and those men who were there, men and women who were there and fought to protect us, so that we never forget. But bear with me for a final moment, if you will. Regardless of whether it was World War I, II, Korea, Vietnam, Panama, Iraq, or Afghanistan, it is the young men and women of our country who put on the uniform and carry our flag into battle that protects our freedoms, allowing us to be the greatest free nation in the world. Be proud of who you are. Be proud to say, I am an American. God bless you, and God bless the United States of America.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Ken. Thank you. Now I would like to call to the stage and ask you to welcome Pastor Patrick McLaughlin, Commander U.S. Navy, retired. Pat was the commissioning chaplain aboard the USS George H.W. Bush, CVN 77. He is also a two-time Operation Iraqi Freedom veteran, and in his career served as the chaplain at Camp David. Today, Pat is the pastor of Our Savior's Lutheran Church here in College Station. Pat McLaughlin.
Good morning, President and Mrs. Bush, Senator Dole, honored guests. On May 12, 1989, during a commencement address here at Texas A&M, Mr. President, you said, "No generation can escape history." Let us remember that as we bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, you sent brave men and women to protect our nation, to protect this world, and to protect freedom. Let us both mourn and celebrate their heroism today. We mourn for the families of loved ones that never returned from Pearl Harbor, and yet we gather on this day to remember and celebrate that their sacrifice enables us to gather in freedom. Lord, teach us never to forget our history. Teach us never to forget the high cost of war. Teach us to value freedom above all our country's ideals, for without freedom, we have no country. For those killed up and down Battleship Row and ashore, those still entombed aboard the Arizona, and those still missing in action 75 years later, fill our hearts, O Lord, with gratitude and respect. We pray in the memory of all who served and sacrificed for us on this day 75 years ago. In your most holy name, let all of God's people say together, Amen.
Ladies and gentlemen, would you join us with a moment of silence? And would you please rise or remove your covers and join with us in the playing of that celebration of those who will not return taps. Thank you. You may be seated. Ladies and gentlemen, we of the Texas Flying Legends Museum are proud to have had the opportunity to be part of this presentation this morning. Congressman Sam Graves, Warren Peach, Bernie Vasquez flying the P-40, Casey Odegaard flying the Corsair, Mike Murphy flying the P-51, and Mike Schiffer flying the FM-2 Wildcat. Thank you very much for letting us participate.